Matthew chapter 18. We'll be picking up in our series, which we began about a year ago, and Lord willing, we'll complete sometime in April. It's first of the year. It's January 1st today. It's a great time for everyone to renew their commitment to read the Bible. There are a number of plans that you can get out there. If you just want a basic plan, if you read three chapters a day, five on Sunday, five on Saturday, 10 on Sunday, you'll get through the Bible in a year. There's about 100 different different kinds of plans that people have out there. I encourage you to do one, and if you can't get through the Bible in a year, then commit to get through it in 2 years. And take a plan and maybe just go whatever fits your abilities and your skill and your reading ability and time requirements. I encourage you, there's nothing more important for a Christian to do than to read for themselves and understand God's Word. It is a light to our path. We do not know our own way. Our minds will not come up with the right answers. We need God's Word to inform us at every point. And you get that by preaching. We are committed to preaching through God's Word here. You'll get that in other ways as well. But for yourself, there's just no... there's no substitute for you personally being alone with God, reading God's Word. And don't do this again as something, I have to do this, and you feel guilty if you don't. No, look at this as a great treasure that you just continue to unpack whenever you can and how often you can. That it's a positive thing for you to do. Don't be weighted down by the guilt of not being able to do it. If it takes you 5 years to read through the Bible, then do that. Go at whatever speed you can, but be determined in your own heart that you're not going to live your life with your own wisdom, but you're going to live your life with God's wisdom. Well, as we look again at our passage in Matthew chapter 18, today we're going to see a somewhat of a change in direction in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been up to this point. You know, it's two and a half years until Jesus' ministry. By the time we get to Matthew 16, and we have the great confession where Peter says, "Thou art the Christ." And then immediately, Jesus turns and it takes his disciples. They come down, they're very far north, Caesarea Philippi, maybe to the east of there, and begin the descent one more time and one final time. They'll be descending the entire length nearly of the nation of Israel, going slowly but steadily to Jerusalem, and at the end of which our Lord will be crucified. And Matthew is taking us there, and as they begin this, there have been a number of, the Transfiguration, we saw that in the last chapter. And in this chapter, we're going to hear some discourses. Now, even though if you consider the life of Christ, it was about 3 years, his ministry, from the time of his baptism until the time of his crucifixion, was about 3 years. Matthew has already covered about 2.5 years. But if you notice, we're only in chapter 18. There are 28 chapters. Actually, the first 2.5 years are up to chapter 16. Nearly half of the rest of the book of Matthew, and way over half of the book of Luke. Luke, that transition, that final 6 months, begins in Luke 9. And so over half of Luke and almost half of Matthew is filled with the final 6 weeks, because there's a lot of important discourses and dialogues that are taking place. Jesus is having one final, as it were, teaching to his disciples before his crucifixion and then resurrection. And so he is teaching them many things as he goes. And so he's picking up. We don't hear about quite as many miracles. There'll still be miracles taking place. There'll still be rising opposition to the Pharisees and to the Herodians. But he is now turning his attention to the task before him, which is getting his disciples ready and getting himself ready, as it were, to go to Jerusalem to be delivered up. And so in chapters 18 and 19, Matthew records Jesus kind of turning to talk about issues now kind of about among Christians. You remember he mentioned the church in chapter 16. In chapter 18, he's going to come back to the church. Next week we'll hear about that. But he's now talking to Christians about how they treat one another. What kind of attitudes should prevail in the Christian community. That's the name of our sermon today, Attitudes That Build Community. He's going to be saying, this is how you ought to treat one another. Now, he's talked a lot about you're going to face opposition, the world is going to be, persecuted. He's talked about that. Now he's turning, this is how you are to treat one another, anticipating the church, anticipating after the resurrection and the day of Pentecost when the church comes together. Now he's informing them for what's way ahead of them. So we're going to see these themes of relationships, values and relationships within the Christian community unfold in the next couple of chapters. And what he is trying to do is taking this notion of the kingdom, which he has introduced from the beginning, and he's developed what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is now among you. He says, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, know this, that the kingdom of God is here. And so he's telling them the implications of that kingdom life. Now he's telling them, this is how you live in the kingdom. This is what kingdom values are. These are what kingdom relationships should be like. This is the kingdom of God brought to bear in every aspect of life. And he's going to talk today about those attitudes. He's going to talk about, as he even corrects his own disciples, they're going to come to him with a question about who's the greatest. And immediately, you're going to see a contrast between the way that they look at the world now, or then, and the way that Christ looks at the world. And this should be instructive for us. Because we're going to immediately connect with how the disciples think, because we're just like they are. Now, we look at them sometimes and read, those idiots. Gosh, what a bunch of worldly people. Well, you be careful of that. You know, we're going to see them someday. So, for one thing, I like to keep your words. You know, you're going to meet Peter someday, and while we may chuckle at him from time to time, he's one of the apostles, the founding apostles of the church. So, and they were people, though. They were just people. They were sinners like the rest of us. And so we can relate to them. And this contrast between the disciples' concerns and their attitude is, you see the distinction or the contrast with Jesus and how he approaches these things. Their temptation to pridefully or proudly compare themselves to one another, selfish ambition just kind of floating to the top here. He's talked about the kingdom. And they finally believe he's going to start his kingdom. And immediately, what do they immediately do? Well, what will be my place in the kingdom? You know, who's going to be great? Now, who's the greatest? Well, who's your number one? Well, I know who number two and three are. That conversation is going to come up. It does today, and it comes up in chapter 20 as well. So, these are just everyday people. And what we will see and hear today is our Savior instructing them and therefore us to go in a different way than the way of the flesh and the way of the world. Jesus will be instructing us to follow his example, to follow him. Our natural inclinations lead us one direction. Our natural inclination, and the world, by the way, takes the natural inclinations and baptizes them and makes them somehow good, doesn't it? So greatness or pride is made to be a virtue. You just have to look at things recently, the Steve Jobs book that was out. A man who wouldn't, I don't think anyone wants to say he was characterized as being a kind man or having kind of godly virtues, but he's being lifted up as this great, innovative, and a brilliant man, no doubt. But these things get celebrated in a way that we should be very suspicious of that when those things get celebrated. That's just the way the world is. Trash talking is expected. Swag is good. If you watch athletes, you know, whenever they make a play now, they're tearing their shirt up, Superman, you know, an imitation. If you see that on TV, that's what they're doing whenever they make a good play. That is really, couldn't be more opposed to how Christ would want us to function. And so what we naturally do, we need to resist if we're going to be spiritual people. So over and against this natural worldly ethics, Jesus gives us a better way. He gives us kingdom ethics for the church, ethics for all of life. because his desire is that the kingdom of God affect every area of our life, not just Sunday morning for an hour, but to affect us every day of the week, no matter what we're doing. So we're going to see that today. And what he's going to say is this. He says, be like me, is what he's going to be in essence saying. Be like Christ in all your attitudes toward one another. As God has treated us, let us treat others. God loves his people. Therefore, let us love them. That's what he's going to say. Let's look at the text, chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. I'll read from the ESV. And just make a note, if you're reading from the King James or another, there'll be a little glitch at verse 11, which I'll talk about later. Beginning verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling him to a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that went astray? But if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we can hear your word, that you have inspired the Bible, that you've watched it over all the ages, and it comes to us as your pure word. Lord, as we receive it today, my prayer is that I will be affected by your word afresh. My prayer is that each in this room would be affected by your word. For Lord, we desire to have our minds not conformed to this world, but to have our minds transformed and renewed by your word. So as the Spirit who inspired the word to those authors years ago, Lord, I pray that the same Holy Spirit would open it and open our hearts to it, and that we would understand it, and it would bear fruit, much fruit, in our lives and in our church's life in particular, and for the glory of God most. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, look at verse 1. There's a question that begins with, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest? So as I said, here's Jesus, the king, getting ready to establish a kingdom. He just said that chapter before, there are some here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. So these guys are anticipating the kingdom probably in a way that's not going to come. They're going to see the power. They're going to see the power at Pentecost. They're going to see the kingdom of God come. They're going to see the power of the resurrection. They saw the power on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're seeing it all the time, but they're kind of fast-forwarding all the way to the consummation of the kingdom, which we won't see until the end of this age. And they're anticipating Jesus is going to rule, and he's the king. And gosh, I wonder what my place will be in the kingdom. Now, there's other places, other passages where it's kind of parallel to this. And so we know these conversations have been going on. And it kind of looks like Jesus might have even, he might have heard them, but they came to him and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so he's going to give a response to that. So that will be the sermon, will be his response. And I'll have 3 points to make about attitudes we should have. Here's what we should be about. And so the points will be about having humility before one another, consideration of others and those weaknesses that they have, and number 3, concern for others, especially those who are struggling. Look at then at the answer in verse 2, first point on humility. And he says, in calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So here's what he says. You want to know who the greatest is? Here's the greatest. Brings a child. We don't know how old the child was, but he brought a child and says, if you want to be great, be like this. Be like a child. Become like a child. That you want to be great, it's not about trying to claim superiority or to put yourself forward as anything great. It's to be like this child. Now, what's he trying to get at with the child situation? Those of us who have children know that they're not exactly perfect here. You know, it's not like they obey, you know. He's not saying that. He's not getting them up there because of their obedience or their... here's some unselfish little... No, they're as selfish as the rest of us. Pretty much unabated selfishness in a little child. But what he's getting at here, I believe, there's a simplicity with a small child. Small children they're kind of accepting of other people. They're trusting. A small child is very dependent upon the adults in their life. And so, and they believe whatever they say, don't they? They're just kind of a trusting. That's why if you tell a 3-year-old that there's a Santa Claus, of course there is. He believes that. He's not, I don't know about that. That didn't happen till much. There's a trusting simplicity to a small child. I believe that's what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is getting at, it takes them a little older before they start trying to figure out there's a pecking order in society, and they start being more self-conscious, self-aware, where they are, how they compare. That happens a little later. That's why you'll see small children, if you teach them to raise their hand and dance before the Lord, they'll do that until they're about in the 4th grade. And then they start going, there's other people looking. I better, you know, they start to be concerned about their image at that. But a small child doesn't care about his image, does it? Doesn't care how another person, how they're perceived. They're just who they are. In that sense. And I believe that's what Jesus wants the disciples to be about. I want that there to be a simplicity about them, to be a dependency on him, not a self-sufficiency, a childlike trust, not a cynicism. And I think that's what he's trying to cultivate, that kind of humility. He wants them to be humble like a child will be humble. So he says, you should become like this child. That's what he says in verse 3. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now he says, he noticed that, unless you turn and become like a child. He says, you're adults now, but you've got to make a turn. Or you've got to change. The recognition that adults aren't like the children, the child he just put in its midst. It's actually something we have to do. He wants us to change, become. He's saying he's not affirming us in our ways as adults or in the disciples' ways. He's not affirming us he's not affirming them in their selfish ambition about I want to be the greatest. He's not affirming them in their own personal abilities and greatness. He's not affirming them in the arm of the flesh. He's not affirming them in their worldly ways. Again, he doesn't want us to be conformed to the world. He wants us to be transformed. And so he says, unless you turn, it implies that this takes a willful decision on our part to actually become a child, like a child. It's not like a person, well, he's just kind of a simple person. That's who he is by nature. No, he says, I want to take you, cynical, experienced, wise in your own eyes, I want you to actually become childlike. I want you to work on being trusting of God. I want you to be to work on being a little bit more simplistic in your approach to life. Now, that's hard to do, isn't it? Can we really change? I was reading an article in the New York Times yesterday about it had to do with a football coach, but the point a man said you man clearly said three or four times, you cannot change your essence. I just have to be who I am. And I thought, you know, he was recognizing something. Apart from the grace of God, you can't change your essence. You are who you are. But with God, we can change. That's what regeneration's all about. We get a change of perspective, a change of heart. That's what it takes. I mean, the Bible says people can't change. Remember Jeremiah 13, he says, can a leopard change its spots? Obviously not. How can we possibly change? Well, we change because of the power of the Spirit of God. John 3, Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, unless one is born again, the radical change that a Christian undergoes when he believes in Christ is that he's born again. There's something significant that has changed at a fundamental level in his heart. And he says, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom. You won't even understand what's going on in the kingdom. Unless you're born again, a fundamental change. And now he says, unless you become as a child, you cannot enter the kingdom. He's saying that there's a childlike simplicity, a fundamental change that has to take place before we can enter into the kingdom and the kingdom's rule and the kingdom's values and the kingdom mentality and the kingdom attitudes we have to have. There is bringing ourselves and saying, I need to change the way I am as an adult. I need to change, and change is possible. Change is possible because God changes our heart. He can change us. We're limited in changing ourselves, but when we cry out to God for God's grace, we can actually change. We really can. And I can actually see significant change. I've seen it in your lives here. I've seen it in my own life. Change can take place. Change that a person, I was at my uncle passed away, and I was with some relatives that I really have never been very close to. I see them once in a while. But when I was growing up, they were all Christians and I wasn't. And one of my cousins just came up to me and says, you're just a miracle. And she's right. I want to go, yeah. She knew who I was. She knew me before I was saved. And she goes, you got saved. That's a miracle. And I went, yeah, it is. You're a miracle. She said, I went, yeah, I don't think she was trying to say that. She didn't know much about me now, but she could see that I had changed from when I was growing up and was unsaved. And as Christians, we have that hope. We are not doomed to repeat sins over and over again. Now, folks, you will always be saved by grace alone through faith alone. We will never merit our salvation. We will sin probably all of our days. And our standing before God is not going to be based on how much we change. We were saved as sinners while we were enemies of God, says in Romans 5. So let's get that straight. My standing before God will not be based on how much improvement I make. My standing before God is established by what Christ did on the cross. And he declared me righteous. And I'll never improve on that degree of righteousness. We'll never get cleaner than having been washed in the blood of Christ. We will never get more righteous than having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But with that, he's also given us grace to change, so that in this life we are to become conformed. So that was read today from Romans chapter 8, that we might be conformed to the image, and that's what he's working in our life. He's changing us. God's agenda for you is change. Now, you have to keep telling yourself that, because it's not always our agenda, is it? Our agenda is change my circumstances, change the people around me, but here's what God's agenda is. No, I'm probably going to leave those, you'll just move from one set of circumstances. What I really want to change is you. So that whatever circumstance you're in, that you're a different person, that you have the ability to overcome. He wants to change us. Now understand that what's happening in your life regularly, God's agenda for change is taking place. As you begin to see even the conflicts, even the trials that you face, as God pointing that he actually wants us to change. He wants us to change. And to just accept that. I'll leave it there. He says he wants us to become his little children. That's how we enter into the kingdom life. Casting aside our independence, our self-sufficiency. Casting aside, again, our know-it-all, omniscient cynicism. Trusting God in all things. Trusting God in all things. Knowing that if we do trust him, we will gain so much more real freedom, so much more real knowledge by our dependency on him. We think that we'll become more independent, that we'll have more freedom. No, actually, it's more dependence on God that yields ultimately more freedom. It's understanding who God is that brings childlike humility to us. You say that again. It's understanding who God is and reveling in that that really brings appropriate sense of humility. John Calvin said this, "Nothing but the knowledge of God can produce humility in us. Nothing but the knowledge of God can produce humility in us." As we understand who God is, as we understand his greatness, that's how we get humility. It's not an understanding. I suppose it's mildly helpful to you to understand you're not such a big deal. But what really brings humility is you understand how great God is. And that's where faith comes. That's where the desire to pray comes. When you meditate on him and what his greatness, then there's a fundamental humility that takes place. Lloyd-Jones said it this way. "I sometimes think that the very essence of the whole Christian position and the secret of a successful spiritual life is just to realize two things. I must have complete, absolute confidence in God and no confidence in myself." The essence of a whole Christian position and the secret of a successful spiritual life is that I must have complete, absolute confidence in God and no confidence in myself or in the flesh, to quote Paul in 2 Corinthians. We don't boast in the flesh, but it is complete and utter confidence. That's what brings us humility. That's what brings us that childlike trust. And then Sinclair Ferguson, that final quote, "Humility is not simply feeling small and useless like an inferiority complex. It is sensing how great and glorious God is and seeing myself in that light." It's sensing how great and glorious God is and seeing myself in that light. That's how humility comes about. It's knowing him, that I may know him, that I may know him, Paul says in Philippians 3. And the power of his resurrection, being conformed to his death, that I may know him. The sense in which he had this knowledge, this gnosis, this epignosis, this full knowledge of God, was how he spiritually would rise above the limits of his flesh. That's what Jesus is after, I think. It means humbling ourselves, being humble before God, and being humble before one another. These guys were wrestling with these who's the greatest. If you just look, flip two chapters forward to Matthew chapter 20, and we have stage mother here, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now the sons of Zebedee were James and John, and in verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom." So not only are they ambitious, their mother's ambitious for them. You know, mothers and dads can do this kind of thing, so we relate to it. Let's not to be too hard on this lady. But she wants to make sure that her children get their proper due. And it's still such a worldly mentality. So Jesus says, "You don't even know what you're talking about." And in verse 25, he says, "The rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, so that the great ones exercise authority. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came to be served, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You see, they saw greatness in position and title. He saw greatness in service and humility. And then he says, "That's why I came here on the earth. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." It is the condescension of God in Christ that fuels our passion to humble ourselves and to walk in humility, not just before God, but before one another. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, in the great hymn, early hymn of the church, which he does business on this, he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." I mean, Paul might have been thinking about this passage in Matthew 18 when he writes this in Philippians. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus." And he says, you should have the same mind in you that Christ had. Now, you're not Christ, but he's saying, have this attitude. Have this attitude that Christ had. Here's what Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, or emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is the example of Christ. It is the condescension of Christ that is the great model for us and our attitude should be towards one another. Is that he emptied himself. He became nothing. He did not recount equality with God a thing to be grasped. He released it. He didn't have to have it. He wasn't grabbing for more glory and more power. He let it go. It didn't matter. It did not matter if he had, it was being obedient to God that was the important thing for him. So, what's the first attitude we're to have? It's an attitude of humility. Christ-like, to be sure, but childlike humility. Second attitude, let's look at verses 5 through 9, talking about consideration of others. Remember what he says in verse 5, "Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, These are stern. This is a warning here, folks. Beep, beep. Buzzers should go off somewhere that there's a warning coming up here. Well, let's look at verse 5. First of all, he wants the disciples to be considerate of other people and of these little ones in particular. And he says, whoever receives such a child in my name, the notion here is receive them into your home, is to be hospitable. He contrasts two things could be done to a person: receive them and care for them in a sense, and be hospitable to them, or to cause them to sin, to tempt them to sin. He says, whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. So that hospitality contrasted with temptation. Acceptance. He says, you should accept this little one. He says, what does he say? I want you to do good to your fellow Christians and don't do bad to them. Now, specifically, what's the bad? Well, verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better. Well, he goes on. His warning, don't cause your brothers and sisters in Christ to sin. Don't do that. When he says, whoever causes one of these little ones, it's figurative as well as literal. It certainly means don't cause a child to sin. But he means this in a figurative way. He says, a child who believes in me. Excuse me. There he's getting at, again, a figurative use, a metaphor. Perhaps it means one who is a young disciple or a weak disciple. At any rate, he says, those who believe in me, don't cause them to sin. How do we do that? Is it possible that we cause people to sin? Think about that for a moment in your own life. Do you think you've ever caused one of God's little ones to sin? How do you think you could do that? Well, there's a number of ways. I think you could provide a bad example for them. And parents, we can tempt our children by being a bad example to them. Children, and especially teens. So teens, perk up a little bit here. You can cause your brother or sister in Christ to sin by just cooking up some scheme and getting them to participate in it. That's an ungodly thing. Now teens will do that. I can remember I was one. I did that. You couldn't just go sin by yourself. You had to call up your buddy. Let's go sin together. Sin's better if there's two of us. Now you get older and you're more likely to hide and sin by yourself and not tell anybody. But when you're that age, you want somebody to join in. And if you're a teen and you're here, if you're anybody and you're here, don't do that. That's really a bad thing. Just think about, every time you're tempted to do that, think about treading water with a 4,000-pound millstone around your neck. It's really hard to do. And that's the warning he gives. Don't do that. See, we can aggressively, like, let's go out and commit some sins. That would be enticing someone to do that would be a way you could cause them to sin. And that's an evil. It's bad enough to sin by yourself, but when you conspire to sin, that's even more evil. The Bible has a lot to say about that. Another way that you can sin, maybe it's a little bit more subtle than that. Maybe you just like to hear gossip. Maybe you like to hear all the good news or the bad news or the juicy news. And just really, and so you ask your friend, you call her up and say, boy, tell me about that. I want to hear about that. So you can be the gossiper, and that's a sin, but you cause someone else to sin when you become a receiver of gossip and an encourager of gossip. Those are a little bit more subtle ways as adults that we can actually tempt our brothers or sisters in Christ to sin by being recipients of gossip or recipients of evil speech and encouraging evil speech. There are 10,000 ways we can cause each other to sin. What Jesus is saying is, don't do that. You should be considerate. And some people are particularly weak in some areas. And if they're weak in that area, then you have to go out of your way to be very careful that you don't tempt that person in the area of their weakness. You just have to realize who they are. And they may, Paul gets into this in Romans 14 when he says, if your brother's weak in his beliefs and he thinks it's wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols, then don't be eating meat, even though it's okay to do that, but don't do it in front of him. You're not loving him. You're going to cause him to stumble. You're going to cause him to sin. And so he encourages it. He says, your freedom does not include being a bad example or leading someone into sin, even though it might be all right for you to do it. Paul says, I can eat meat. It doesn't matter. It's just meat. If you cook it, I'll eat it. But I won't do it if it causes my brother to stumble. There are some things that we are just very mindful of who is in our midst, who we're with, where they may be tempted. And we don't, well, even though we may be free to do something, we're very careful about doing that in their presence. Don't cause one of these little ones to sin. It's dire consequences, dire consequences. It would be better, it says in verse 6, look at that, verse 6, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Listen, millstones are heavy. It's really hard to tread water with that millstone around your neck. Don't do that. Now, what's he doing there? He's emphasizing how important this is. This is really important. It would be better for you to be drowned in the sea than it would be for you to entice someone to sin or cause someone to sin. Now, we've all probably, who've lived any length of time, have probably been a party to somebody else's sinning, especially as parents. We could have tempted we could have exasperated them, we could have done things that weren't good examples to them, a number of things. So folks, aren't you glad we're saved by grace? When you read what sin is, it should drive you right to the cross, shouldn't it? Thank you, Lord, that you are not judging me on the basis of that sin. Thank you that when Jesus died on the cross, he actually died for that specific sin as well. And I want you to all right, stop. The grace of God has appeared. Isn't that good news? You are saved by grace and not by all of our tempting others to sin. He says, for all who believe in Christ, you can know that that is forgiven. But it's still a severe warning to us that we shouldn't do it anymore. Don't do it anymore. Look, he says in verse 7, woe to the world for temptation to sin. It's necessary and temptations come. He says, we live in the world, temptations will come. God doesn't tempt people to sin, but temptations will come and God's purposes will ultimately be done in the earth because he's sovereign over all. And he may allow it to take place for his eternal purposes. But his point in saying this is this: but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. It was foreordained that Jesus would be betrayed. But woe to Judas Iscariot, because he was the one through whom it came. And he is still responsible, even though it was, in a sense, it was very much foreordained. Woe to those who put him to death, even though it was foreordained by God. Woe to those religious leaders who were a part of that. Luke refers to this in the book of Acts, saying this predetermined council came together for the purpose. God was moving all of that. The point is this: bad things are happening, but if you are a part of them and you cause them to happen, you will also be judged, even though they were bound to happen. If you're a part of it, he says, you'll be held accountable for that. You'll be held accountable for that. Temptations will come, but woe to those through whom they come. Now he said, just don't be a party to sin. Sin's a really bad thing, he's trying to say. It's worse than we think. Look at verses 8 and 9. He's going to pick up on this theme. He says how much we should kind of hate our sin. Look at verse 8. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter into life crippled or lame than with two hands or feet be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, Jesus is not saying here, mutilate yourself. You know, if you sin with your hand, you should cut it off. He's not saying that. Because sin, for one thing, it has its origin in the heart. We sin here. You cut my arm off, I'm still going to sin. You cut all my appendages out and gouge out my eyes, and I would still sin. Why? Because it's in my heart. And so that's where the change has to take place. That's why. But what he's saying here is that you should hate your sin. You would rather have your arm cut off than to continue in this kind of sin. You would rather have your eyes gouged out than to continue in this sin. He's saying you should hate your sin. I should hate my sin more than I do. That's my problem. I don't really hate my sin. I feel guilty about it, but I don't really see it to be the threat that it really is. Sin is what injures our soul. And exposing ourselves to sin is extremely dangerous. It's better, he said. It's better to, if you don't rid yourself of this sin, even if though everything else in your life went well and you had two arms and two feet and two eyes, and you'd be thrown into hell for all eternity. Eternal life is more important than temporal life. Eternal life is what we need to be living this life for. We live now in light of that day. That's why we live under the control of the Holy Spirit. We don't live just dissipated lives. We don't do whatever we want and grab all the gusto we can. No, because we're actually living for that day. The day when we'll stand before the Lord and give an account. It's on that day. That's what I want to, your pastor's labor, that we might present you on that day. And that day is the most important day there is. It's more important than today, and it's more important than tomorrow. It's that day that we will stand before the Lord when this life is over. And it's being aware of that day that actually makes this day a lot better. If we just live, if there's no resurrection, Paul said, we of all men most to be pitied. We might as well eat, drink, and die. It's because there's no resurrection. He says, because there's a resurrection. Because this isn't the end. That's why we suffer in this life. That's why we endure suffering in this life. Why? Because of the glory that shall be revealed. That this momentary light affliction isn't worthy to be compared to that eternal weight of glory. That's what he's saying. You should do that in light of that day. It's always the glory that's coming that becomes our great incentive. We live in light of that day. And we need to live in light. We need to live probably more aware of the danger of sin. That it's more injurious to our souls than I think we commonly think. You know, if you were to read this, do you really believe what verses 8 and 9 say? Do you? Do you live like that? Do you really believe that the things that cause us to sin should be resisted in spite of their possible good in this life? Or possible pleasure in this life? Or possible benefit in this life? Do you really live in such a way that you would resist sin even though it might be a help to you in the short run? Do we teach our children that holiness before God is more important than temporal happiness? That holiness before God is more important than temporal happiness. Do we think that about them? Are we really willing to go to war against the things that harm our souls? Are you really, really willing to go to war? And there are ways, I could talk about examples here, but there may be, if you really went to war, some of you might throw your computers away. You might. Computer isn't bad, but if it causes you to sin or it tempts you to sin, and would you really throw that away? I think that's what Jesus is saying. Do whatever is necessary to keep yourself from sin. And I'll just leave it at that. I don't want to use too many examples because it becomes too constricted, and I want the application to be wherever you think the application should be in your life. Remember, that which is eternal is more important to that which is temporal. We should take decisive action to remove sin from our lives. That's what 8 and 9 are about. So finally, he says, he's taught about an attitude of humility and childlikeness. Now he's talking about a real consideration of others, not to cause them to sin. And by the way, don't sin yourself. And finally, he says, final attitude is concern. Concern for others, particularly those that stray. Look at verse 10. See to it that you do not despise these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, he says, don't despise these little ones. Again, these little ones might be young Christians, it might be immature Christians, it might be adults, it might be old Christians in one sense, but they haven't been Christians. There's something that makes them little ones. There's something and he says, don't despise, don't relate to them with contempt. Don't be judging them in a way that causes you to be self-righteous about them. He's saying, don't despise them. Don't despise these little ones. Treat them with respect. Don't be embittered against them, but treat them with love. And he gives this rather strange reason why. Look in the end of verse 10. For I tell you that in heaven, there are angels. Always see the face of my Father is in heaven. Angels? They're angels? We all have angels? Well, I don't know. We don't have a lot. It's kind of a vague reference to angels. We do know that Hebrews chapter 1 makes a reference about this as well, or something like this. Are they not all, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So I don't know if children have guardian angels. I don't know. It seems like Christians, or those who shall inherit salvation, have some type of angelic help. I don't know what that's like. Can't go too far on it. Let's not get into angels. Ooh, angels. You know, people start angels on assignment. You know, people write books on angels, speculating about, I think I saw an angel. I think there was a television show about angels once. I think the main thing here is not to get us into angelology. I think the intent of the text here is that these, if their angels are always before the face of God. Now Matthew has the angels not running around helping people, but actually in the throne of God. The reason for saying this is how important then these little ones are to God. They're being represented in some sense there, but they're important to God. And the reason you shouldn't despise them, and you should care for them, and you should be concerned about them, and you should be considerate of them, and you should treat them well, and you should love them, is because they're important to God. They're more important to God than they are to you. And that's what I think he's getting at. He wants you to have a greater view of their worth and their importance, because in the eyes of God, they are worth more than you think. And then verse 11, if you have a ESV, there is no verse 11. You went from verse 10 to verse 12, didn't you? Yeah. If you have King James, how many people have King James, New King James? Anybody have a verse 11 in your Bible? Let's see, I see a few hands. Okay. Verse 11, for the Son of Man came to save that which was lost. For the Son of Man came to save that which was lost. Now, this doesn't appear in the very earliest of manuscripts. When the King James, when Erasmus of Rotterdam retranslated Jerome's text into Greek, the Textus Receptus, verse 11 was there, and it said, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Since then, they've found earlier text that verse 11 wasn't there, and so in the ESV, in the later translations, you won't see it. It makes no difference. The point's still there. If some monk in the 6th century glossed from Luke 19:10, I think it is for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. The thought is there. The thought is, these are important to God. God has sent His Son to redeem people who go astray. God sent His to the little ones. He came to seek and save that which was lost, and so God cares about them. God cares about them. The shepherd came to his sheep. And that's the gospel of the kingdom, is that Christ came to save sinners, not the righteous. And that he loves even people who reject him. You know that? While we were yet sinners, he loved us. Romans 5, I referenced earlier, while we were his enemies, he came to us. Aren't you glad for that? So that's the best news I've ever heard. Folks, you didn't get saved because you woke up one day and suddenly decided you wanted to serve God. You got saved because God came after you and sent his Spirit. You would never have thought this on your own. You're not that smart, and you're not that spiritual. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's who we are. But God in his mercy came to save people who strayed, people who wandered, people who weren't looking for God, people who had maybe some notion of God, but they wouldn't follow him. And that becomes our model, doesn't it? That we care about those people as well. We care about those people. That's what he wants us to do. And he says in verses 12 to 14, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave 99 on the mountain and go search for the one that went astray? And when he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, back to these little ones, should perish. I think these little ones mean, in this context, I think these little ones mean the Christians that are from the children, believing children on up, that he's been referencing since verse 2. And I think he's saying that even Christians sometimes stray. People who've heard the gospel and perhaps believe the gospel stray. And God hasn't thrown them away. God loves them. He wants us to go after him in a sense. And he uses the shepherd, this metaphor of a shepherd. The shepherd leaves the 99. Now, he's not leaves the 99 so the wolves will eat them. Presumably, the 99 are safe. They're not in any danger. He says they'll leave the 99 and he'll go after the one that is in danger and go in search of him. And when he finds that one, he rejoices over that one being found than over the 99 because they weren't lost. He's so happy. So this shepherd metaphor is rich in Scripture. It's rich in Scripture. All we like sheep went astray. I already quoted that from Isaiah 53. All through the Old Testament, you have this notion of God and shepherds and God's people being sheep. And God works this metaphor from the first book of the Bible to the last book, just about. I think he does. And his point is, there are a lot of points that he makes with that, but one of the shepherds, that sheep wander at times, and the shepherd goes and brings them back. And that's what he wants us to do. That's what he wanted the disciples to do. That's what he wants us to do. For those that wander is not to forget about them, not to give up on them. We pray for them. We do what we can. In the Old Testament, if the sheep kept running away, you know what they did? They would break its leg. And he would carry the sheep, the lamb around his neck until he'd really bonded. He got so he wouldn't run away. Now, obviously, a metaphor about shepherds and sheep can only go so far when you talk about people, right? I can't break anybody's leg. Don't break anybody's leg who's wandering, okay? I know you've wanted to sometimes, but don't do that. So the metaphor breaks down after a point, but the oomph to the metaphor is you should care about other Christians even when they stray. You should care about them and, again, not write them off. Now, sometimes we have people leave the church. Sometimes we leave our church and maybe they go to another church. Well, that's not exactly wandering off, or that's not straying. You know, we like to connect with them and touch base. Did we do anything wrong? Do those kinds of things. If you can, you try to. But sometimes people just say, you know, I don't like your preaching so much. I'll go somewhere else. Gosh, that's not a straying sheep. Somebody who's just not in fellowship, though, who's in our church, maybe someone in your small group, and you don't see them for a long time. You know, we all have responsibility there. I think particularly with your home groups are where this, you should be caring for, and not just a limit that if they don't show up, they're straying. They may have plenty of good reasons why they're not there. But the point is, do we care about these people enough to call them, to check on them, to see if they're there, if they're okay, if they're struggling spiritually? And those are the ones we want to help, and those are the ones we want to care for, and that That means it's a mutual thing, mutual care within our church. It's not just the pastors that do that. All the pastors have more responsibility to do that. But it is a every member responsibility as well. That people, you try to convince them to come back. You try to help them. Sometimes they just have to go to another church. Well, you help them find another church. You do what's best for them spiritually within your limitations. People are people, though. They're not sheep. They're going to do what they're going to want to do. And you can constrain no one. And if a person doesn't want your input and doesn't want your, then you have to respect that at some point. You can still pray for them. And you can still, in your heart, not reject them. That would be my appeal to you, is to view them not with rejection, but to pray for them. And not to view them self-righteous from self-righteous eyes, but accept them. Accepting people who, now we talk about people who stray and get into all sorts of sin. You know, we're all sinners, and so we realize we accept sinners. Now, there are limits to that in just a few verses. As soon as we hit verse 15, we're into, sometimes you throw people out of the church. Okay, so there are limits to this, but we'll talk about that next week. What he's just trying to get an attitude here is when people struggle, if you possibly can, you accept them. Now, and accepting people doesn't mean you necessarily approve of what they do. And sometimes people want not just acceptance, they want your approval. And sometimes I can't give them my approval because it would be wrong. But it has to be clearly something that's wrong. It can't be on some secondary, tertiary issue. But I think our heart should be, as much as we can, we accept, and where we can, we do approve. If we can't approve, then that's fine, but we still accept. We still embrace them. We still regard them as our brother and sister in Christ, and we do what we can to help them. That's what Jesus, I believe, is trying to change our attitudes about, and the disciples' attitudes about here in Matthew 18. He says, "Be Christ-like, be humble and childlike." He says, "Be considerate of those who have weaknesses. Don't cause them to sin. Accept them." And he says, "Care, don't despise these little ones. Care for them." Folks, these are ethics for church life here. He's not talking about the world now. We have responsibility there, but just how we regard one another. And that, he wants our attitude to reflect kingdom principles here. Now the worship team come, join with me in prayer. Will you stand, please? Folks, the bottom line on the why we do all this is because God cared for us when we were straying. God was considerate of us. God came to us in condescension. All that we're doing today, all that Jesus has told us, he's in essence saying, do what I've done to you. And for us, what this means is because Christ has done this for us, we're going to turn around and do this for other people. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the grace of God that has appeared, that you have called us, we who are the unrighteous, we who are the wandering sinners, enemies of God, and yet you loved us. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, that you cared for us, that you sent your Son to die to pay the price for all of our wanderings and all of our sin. And now, Lord, we want to live in the good of that grace, giving praise to you, remembering every blessing that we've received is because of what Christ has done. And Lord, we also want to turn around and be like you to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, may this people in this room, people in this church, may our attitudes be what Jesus has called us to here, Lord. Help us, we need your grace to be Christ-like, to be humble and childlike, to be considerate and not to lead others in sin, to care for those who've gone astray. Lord, our heart is to do that. Show us ways that we can do it, that we might represent you to one another, that we might be an extension of your grace by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.